Great to see you again tonight. I'm excited about what we will talk about. If I weren't, I wouldn't talk about it. So there we go. We want to transition each of these lessons. One will build on the other. And we ended this morning talking about the fact that everything that God has intended for us since before the beginning of time is that all things would be to the praise of His glory. So that gives us, obviously, a purpose of why He has created us and what His overall plan is. But we need a little more help than that, and certainly God gave it to us. We need a little more help as to, well, what really does that mean, for one thing? What does it mean, all things to the praise of His glory? What does it mean that He made us to the praise of His glory? And also, what is really going on here as far as who He made us to be? What is our identity? I want to stress that I really think that one of the challenges that we are dealing with as members of the Lord's body is there is a great danger of losing the identity God has given us, losing who we are. It's kind of like when a child is adopted. One of the challenges that many children have who are adopted is, who am I? Where's my roots? Who am I? I mean, those of us who grew up in families and didn't have that, we just kind of take that for granted. But knowing our background, knowing our roots, knowing who our folks were and our grandparents and all of those things is an integral part of us taking the direction that we're going to take in our lives and what is meant for us. We have a purpose. We have a meaning to us. And God is the same thing. You heard me use this term this morning a little bit, but in our heritage, and I'm just talking about, you know, the whole restoration movement going back in the 1800s, one of the challenges that I think that we have dealt with a lot is when everything kind of started restoring back, and Campbell and Stone and all these guys, even though they didn't even know each other for a long time, started seeing that we need to get back to just the Scriptures. And yet, as they did, what happened? Well, there was battles like crazy. So there's debates, there's all kinds of things, and we're battling what's right on salvation, what's right on the organization of the church, what's right on worship, etc. And so those battles go on, and just about the time you think you've got it almost settled, 1851 comes along and American Missionary Society is built. Even Campbell joins in with it. And all of a sudden, whoa, we're going back to this whole denominational thing, and there's battle. And then you get around the 1900s and instrumental music is introduced back in. Whoa! And we get the splits and battles and all this kind of stuff. And around 1950 comes along. And then a bunch of folks are, well, we're going to use the treasury to support colleges and we're going to do this. Wait a minute. And then it's battle. And all at the same time, we're battling faith only and we're battling jillions of things. And what happens to us? We get in a mode that's what we're all about. That becomes our identity, to simply battle what's right and wrong. Now, obviously, those battles had to take place. I'm not taking away from that. But that is not our primary purpose. That is not to identify ourselves. That is not supposed to be what we are known for, simply that, well, we're going to battle what's truth, and it's kind of like Superman, truth, and the American way, or whatever he said. You know, those kinds of things, right? So we lose a bit of who we're supposed to be, and kids grow up, and they just look at this as, well, you know, what's the right church? Where are they doing the right thing, and where are they doing the wrong thing? And that becomes kind of the sum total of stuff. So I want to get us back to what God actually created us to be. So if you will begin over in Acts chapter 1, I want you to notice just a little introduction to what Luke tells Theophilus in this second letter. So notice verse 1 of Acts chapter 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. All right, give me a little thought to that. In the first book, well, that would be the book of Luke. In the book of Luke, in the letter, the first letter I gave you, I told you about everything Jesus began to do and teach. Now, if the Gospel Luke is about everything Jesus began to do and teach, what's Acts about? Everything Jesus is continuing to do and teach. In fact, everything Jesus continues to do and teach as now enthroned as King in heaven. One of the threads that goes through the book of Acts is Luke is constantly trying to show Theophilus that this is a God-generated movement. And everything that is happening is God doing this. The Lord did this. The Lord did this. The Lord did this. The Lord added to the church. The Lord was with them. The Lord did the miracles. Everything is about the Lord doing these things. So that we're seeing the kingship of the Lord. Now you'll notice that right after that, he goes on to say that this was all until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them for 40 days, during 40 days, and speaking about, what are you speaking about? What is he speaking about for 40 days? The kingdom of God. And while he's staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And the disciples' reaction to this. Now, I just want you to see this picture. He's telling them all about the kingdom for 40 days. All about the kingdom. And we all go, yeah, boy, they needed to know about the kingdom because they really messed up the kingdom view. They thought it was going to be a physical kingdom. So a natural thing for him to explain all these things about the kingdom. Then he turns around and he says, now, in a few days, you're going to be immersed in the Spirit. John baptized water, but you're going to be immersed in the Spirit. And the disciples' reaction in verse 6 is, so when they had come together, they ask him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And then he ascends into heaven, and he is enthroned as king. So I want you to follow this very carefully. So you have kingdom explanation. You have Holy Spirit promise. He's going to then immerse you with the Spirit. And the reaction is, are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, our default explanation of this has been, oh, silly apostles. They just don't get it. No, they get it quite well. There's nothing wrong with their question. Jesus does not rebuke their question. Their question is, Jesus doesn't say, oh my goodness, how many times have I got to tell you this, that it's not going to be a physical kingdom. No, all he says is, it's not for you to know the time. You want to know the time. Yes, the kingdom's going to be restored. You want to know the time. It's not for you to know the time, but I'll tell you what. You're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you're going to be my witnesses. What's going to happen? Out of you, generated out of you, the gospel is going to spread in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth, which is the whole pattern of the book of Acts. Peter, in Acts 3, verse 19 and following, in his second recorded sermon, even says that heaven must receive Jesus until the restoration of all things. What we're reading about in the book of Acts is the beginning of the restoration of Israel. The beginning of the new kingdom. You ever thought about, why does Jesus have a kingdom? God always had a kingdom. Wouldn't you think God didn't have a kingdom? God was always king. You go back to the Old Testament, God was king. In fact, he rebuked, in the days of Samuel, he rebuked the people for saying, you've rejected me as king. God had a kingdom. What's the kingdom of Christ about? What is the prophecies of the kingdom of Christ? Prophecies of the kingdom of Christ is the idea that Christ will now be enthroned and do what we talked about this morning and unite all things together into one. It's kind of like putting Humpty Dumpty back together again. We fractured the universe, the rulers, authorities, the demons, and all this fractured the heavenly universe. And all this is a mess. And so Jesus comes as the King, and He will restore all things. The restoration of Israel is a restoration that takes place in a spiritual form. But specifically, how does it happen? By the conversion of the lost. By bringing lost people to Christ. How does that happen? It happens by us being to the praise of His glory. Now, let's ask this question. Why does God want to be praised? You know, on the surface, that sounds kind of silly. What? God's up there going, somebody's got to praise me or I'm going to get really depressed. I mean, I'm a good guy. No. God doesn't have those needs. But to somebody who had been an outsider, that would be quite odd. Until you understand it this way. We were coming home from the airport last night. And I said to Jim, you ever been to LC's Barbecue? How do you know about LC's Barbecue? That's the best barbecue I've ever ate in my life. I tell everybody who's going to Kansas City, you have to eat LC's Barbecue. After you've eaten LC's Barbecue, you don't care about any other barbecue. It's just lower class. I mean, that's just all there is to it. LC's is the most fantastic. It's got bars on the window. It's only got about 10 seats in the whole place. It smells wonderful. You walk out, you think you are barbecue. It is fantastic. What did I just do? I praised LC's Barbecue. Why? Because it's great. I can't help it. I love it. We are going. You see, what God knows is that He desires to give us the greatest joy that could ever be. In the parable of the talents, what are the words? What are the last words to the 2-talent and 5-talent man? Enter into the joy of your Lord. God wants to give us joy. Even at this point in our Christian journey, if we have, remember what Peter said, tasted that the Lord is good. I love those taste things. We're into food, right? You know, and I love those taste things. If you have tasted, desire the sincere milk, if you have tasted that the Lord is good. And when you taste it, you have to tell others about it. And why does God want that? Because He wants everybody to taste the same joy. Now you see, it isn't self-centered, is it? We get the joy, He gets the praise. The way it should be. Because He gives us the joy. So in the book of Acts, what you see is, you see people going around constantly telling others about the joy. About the good news. The King has returned. The King has raised from the dead. The King is bringing joy to the world. The King is crushing the enemies. We get the joy. He gets the glory. And by doing so, the kingdom is restored. One of the most interesting little texts in Acts that summarizes all this is the 8th chapter of Acts, verse 3 and 4. You might remember it. In Acts 8, verse 3 and 4, right after the persecution that is instigated by Saul, the Scripture tells us that because of this persecution, verse 3 of chapter 8, that Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. In fact, verse 1 says they were all scattered throughout regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. The apostles go, you can't touch us. Verse 4, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. What an incredible statement. They're losing their homes. They're having to run out. They're being, you know, you can just knock on door in the middle of the night, dragging your wife off because she's been telling somebody about Jesus. And all this is going on, and they lose everything, have to run away, and they go away, and they go everywhere preaching the word. You think we'd do that? I mean, all of a sudden, you got a skedaddle out of Kansas City. I mean, some yo-yo becomes mayor of Kansas City, and he's deciding that he's going to take every Christian to prison. He's going to do. I mean, and really, and we're so affected by it. It starts spreading in other places. We're so affected by it. We've lost everything, and we go out and we go, man. Don't tell anybody that you're a Christian. That kind of sounds like the more obvious reaction. I've often wondered, would we go everywhere trying to find a new place to meet? Is it just about us? Have we forgotten who we are? Ah, there's the key. So, let's take a quick little journey. We could look at so many texts, but we're going to take a quick little journey of about four major texts from the Old Testament that would have clearly shown these New Testament Christians who they actually are. We would start with a simple text that I mentioned this morning in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, and you recognize these verses, obviously, in verse 26. But I want you to notice how they connect. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, as though God made man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Now think about something here. If we were reading this in the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the version Jesus used, by the way, and many of the apostles, when you read the word image, the Greek word for image in that text is icon. Like anybody have a pair of Nikes, maybe? Swoosh. Swoosh, there's your icon. And so, when Nike first came up with that, I thought, why don't you just say Nike? That's the dumbest thing I ever saw. Well, I was wrong. Now you see swoosh, you can't think of anything but Nike. I mean, it's all they got to put on there. And what is God saying? You're my swoosh. You're my icon. He created us to be in His image, to be His icon. And then the very next words, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Fill the earth with what? My icon. That little statement threads all the way through the Bible. I mean, you just keep seeing it over and over again. We fractured the image, but when you get all the way to like Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9, when the Messiah comes, he says he'll fill the earth with the knowledge of the Lord like the waters cover the sea. We get to the New Testament, Ephesians 4, we see a picture of Paul talking about how God is creating us into His image. We read this morning in 2 Corinthians 3:18. We're looking into the glory of God, being transformed into the same image. Why? Because that was God's intention, for us to be His icon, representative. What are we representing? He's great! We're glad to be His representative. In times in my life where, before I was preaching, you could do a job of salesman, and I'd say, the problem with that is I'm not that excited about anything to sell. I mean, I got to really be into it. This, I can be an icon. I can do this because there's no flaws in this. This is great. And so you see this picture that God is giving. Now, take a little journey just from there and go over to chapter 22 of Genesis. And this is a passage that kind of reflects what we all learned in Sunday school, that God gave Abraham three promises. And we're first introduced to the promises in Genesis chapter 12. And those promises were what? They were blessings, right? They're blessings. What do blessings do? Blessings reverse curses. In the garden, when man sinned, what do you have? Curses. Curses come out of that. The marriage relationship even gets cursed. The ground gets cursed. Life and the seed and reproduction gets cursed. Everything gets cursed. And then God comes along and goes, I know it's all cursed, but I'm going to reverse that. God is the great reversal. He brings life where there is death. And so we see that, though, in a little different form here in Genesis chapter 22. And this is right after Abraham offers Isaac as a sacrifice. God's stopping him, of course. But in verse 17, verse 16, and God says, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. All right? So he's using it differently. I'm going to multiply. What do we call that back in chapter 12? There is the great nation promise. Right? That's like, I'm going to multiply. You make this great nation out of you. I'm going to multiply like the sand of the seashore. Okay, who received that promise? Who actually ultimately got that promise? Physical nation of Israel? Or us? I hope you answered secondly. We do. In fact, Isaiah 54 very plainly, quoted by Paul in Galatians 4, Isaiah 54 very plainly says that the children of Sarah would be more than the children of Hagar, which in the allegory of Galatians 4 was the physical nation. We ultimately get the great nation problem. We are the kingdom of God, the spiritual nation. And then the second thing he says, and, verse 17, your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. There's the land promise. But you notice how he mentions the land promise. The land promise isn't a piece of dirt with boundaries. The land promise is the idea of God's protection and care. There's a lot to be said about that. I'm going to save that for another lesson. But that goes beyond the land of Canaan. In fact, we will see later that wasn't the ultimate fulfillment. That was a shadow fulfillment. So you have that. Don't you notice both times he used the word offspring? When he says multiply your offspring, is the offspring one person or many? Well, it's a collective noun, isn't it? Referring to lots of people. When your offspring possess the gate of your enemies, is offspring one person or a collective? It's a collective. It's everybody who is spiritually comes out of Abraham. And then the third thing, the quote we call it the seed promise, the offspring promise, verse 18, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you've obeyed my voice. Now offspring, offspring, offspring. First two offsprings obviously referring to everybody who are children of God. The third offspring referring to just Jesus or to everybody? See, it's used consistently. Now, first thing you're probably thinking is, now wait a minute, the Apostle Paul quoted that. In Galatians 3:16, the Apostle Paul quoted that. Yes, he did. Let's see how he did it. In Galatians chapter 3, you see, the Apostle Paul is doing something very interesting here to the Galatians. You remember in the book of Galatians, what did Peter do wrong? Well, good old Peter decided all of a sudden he couldn't eat with Gentiles. You go, hey, Pete, you're the guy who converted them. What's going on with you? I got pressure. Even Barnabas does this. I'm not sitting at table with those Gentiles. I'm not sitting at table with those Gentiles. That's table fellowship. That's including them into the true family of God. And the principle that was going on with the false teachers of Galatia is they're saying there's two families. There's the true family offspring from Abraham, and then there's this Gentile family. And if they want to be in the true family and sit at table with the true family, they're going to have to be circumcised. That's the only way they can do that. And Paul in chapter 3 is arguing against that. And so in verse 16, here's what he does. He says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. He does not say to offsprings referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring who is Christ. Offspring is a collective noun. He's not saying, look at it this way. Read it like this, and you'll get the point. The promise made to Abraham and his family, it does not say into families, plural, referring to many, but referring to one family, and your family, who is Christ. What he's saying is there's not two families. There's only one family. And so the offspring includes us. How do I know? Because down in verse 28 it says so. Down in verse 28, as he talks about being baptized into Christ, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. See, there's not two families. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor feeble. You are all one. One what? One family in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. Now, what's offspring? Is it one person or many? Yeah, it's many. One family. You are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Okay, now hear the promise real carefully. Through your offspring, all the world will be blessed. Who's the offspring? You are. I am. We are the offspring through whom the world is blessed. Jesus, the head of that offspring. Jesus, the progenitor of that offspring. Jesus, who brought all of us into being. One of the key things about Isaiah, and this is, you know, check this out. This is really cool. This is something I really only discovered just a few years ago, and it just blew my mind as I'm studying Isaiah. Everything you read in Isaiah that is said that the Messiah will do, the Messiah's offspring does as well. Everything that God predicts that the Messiah will do in Isaiah, his offspring will also do the same thing. The Messiah's disciples will do the same thing. Everything. You say, whoa. Isaiah 53, suffering servant song. Uh-huh. And what's Jesus say? If you want to come after me, you'll take up your cross. Oh. Everything that is said about the Messiah. In fact, once you get to Isaiah 53... the word servant is no longer used in the plural. I mean the singular, referring to Jesus. It's used in the plural, referring to all of us. He produces. Isaiah 53, verse 10 actually says, He produces. When He raises from the dead, He shall see His offspring. Even though He is put to death, He will produce offspring out of that death. Jesus said the same thing in John 12. You plant the seed, it's going to bear much fruit. He produced us as His offspring. And what do the offspring do? The offspring blesses the world. There's our identity. That's who we are. We are His offspring to bless the world. Okay? Let's follow up on that a little bit. Look at Exodus chapter 19. And look at the words that He gives to Israel out at Mount Sinai after coming out of the land of Egypt. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5. God speaks to Moses. He says, Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Do those words look familiar to you? If you're a New Testament student, especially in 1 Peter, you're going to say, wait a minute, I remember Peter saying that about us. Now, let's ask the question, did Israel ever become a kingdom of priests? Did they ever become a holy nation? Did they ever become God's treasured possession through whom the world came to Him? No. In fact, we read this morning in Ezekiel 36, they profaned His holy name. They were not holy. They did all the wrong things. But God said the day will come in which that's going to happen. And what's Peter doing in 1 Peter 2? 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, he specifically says, But you are a chosen race, treasured possession. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You're a people for His own possession. And then what does He say? Why are you that? Why are you all those things? Listen to the words. That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Why did He make us those things? So that we could proclaim His excellencies to the world and tell them how God brought us out of darkness into His marvelous light. What did priests do in the Old Testament? You know, what was their real purpose? Well, you say, well, they offered sacrifices and stuff like this. Yeah, what did they do when they weren't doing that? They were intercessors. But what were they also doing? They were supposed to teach the people. Book of Malachi, Book of Jeremiah, other of the prophets, God constantly berated the Levites and the priests for not teaching the people. Who are you? You're a holy priesthood. We are those who are to intervene with God and man and bring men to God, bring people to God. This is our purpose. We are a priesthood. What do priests do? Priests are intermediaries to bring the people to God. God says, you are all that. That's what you've become. I've made you that. Again, who are you? Our identity keeps coming up over and over again as a people who represent who God is and represent and bring people to God. Take a look in the book of Isaiah, chapter 49. Now in Isaiah 49, walk down through this text with me, will you? Please, we're going to hit some fair details here. I'd really like you to notice and look at this carefully, especially if something like Isaiah is not very familiar to you. But I want you to just follow this. Let's see if we can work this out here and see the meanings here in this text. So, Isaiah 49, verse 1. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. Okay, so here is the first person. First person pronoun used here. The Lord called me. So you go, well, who's the me? Who did the Lord call? The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, He named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of His hand, He hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In His quiver, He hid me away. Who do you think it's talking about at that particular point? Who's that sound like? Make me a sharp sword. Yeah, you say, well, this really sounds like the Messiah. You know, this really sounds like what He's doing with Jesus. And you would be right. Verse 3. And He said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I'll be glorified. You go, wait a minute. Why did He call the Messiah Israel? Ah, because in Isaiah, the physical nation failed their purpose. They did not become the true Israel. Now God is calling His true Israelite. He fulfills everything that the physical nation did not fulfill. You are my servant Israel. You're representing what I always intended. Now, what's going to happen? You are my servant Israel. Hear the words? Through whom I may be glorified. What have we been talking about? Everything to God's glory. How did we do with that? Not too good. We profaned His name. How did Israel do with that? No better. They profaned His name. God needs somebody through whom He can be glorified so He can bring His joy to the world. So He can bring all the wonder to the world. And everything He wants is desires for us. He wants to do that. So you, my servant Israel, He called me from the womb. He made my mouth a sharp sword. That I, through you, I will be glorified. Now watch the Messiah's response to this. This is so cool, by the way. This is so cool. Because it's like being in heaven and listening in on a conversation between God and Jesus. It's really something. So here's Jesus turning around and saying in verse 4, but I said, I've labored in vain and I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity. What? Jesus turns around to the Father and says, well, that's really nice, but I just feel like that everything I did was pretty much a failure. You can see that initial reaction because when we look at Jesus being rejected by His own people, as the Gospel of John talks about, you can see that there is an initial feeling of failure. I'm just in vanity. But you'll notice the Messiah goes on to speak, not giving up hope. The end of verse 4. Yet, okay, in spite of that's the way it seems, yet, surely my right is with the Lord, my recompense with my God. Surely you, Father, you, God, are going to correct that situation. You're going to change that. You're going to do something about that. Indeed, God is. So the Lord replies to him in verse 5. The Lord now says, He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, here's God saying, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Oh, isn't that neat? So God says, with the work you've done, it is too light a thing that I would simply make you to bring Jacob back to me. I'm going to make you a light for the nations to bring salvation to the very end of the earth. That's what I'm going to do. Do you recognize that statement? A light to the nations? Jesus going to be a light of the world? Sure. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. John 8, verse 12. All right, look on. God's not done. Thus says the Lord, verse 7, the Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, there is that rejection of the Jewish people, the servant of rulers, there's his initial look as if he's a servant to Pilate and all the kings. But the reversal is, middle of verse 7, kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful. The Holy One of Israel has chosen you. In other words, I'm going to make you king, and kings are going to bow down to you. This is all going to reverse. Now, look at this final verse here, verse 8. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor, I have answered you. In a day of salvation, I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant of the people to establish the land, to apportion desolate heritages, to say to the prisoners, come out, to those who are in darkness, appear, etc. What am I going to do? God says, look, I know you thought you were laboring in vain. I know you said that in the beginning, but I know you had your trust in me, so here's what I'm going to do. I'm not only going to make you a light to all the nations, I'm also, at a favorable time, I'm going to help you. I, the Father, am going to help you, Messiah, Son. I'm going to help you in the day of salvation so that you become a covenant to the nations and you bring prisoners out of darkness. That's everybody. Right? Now, you should have noticed, both in verse 6 and in verse 8, those passages quoted in the New Testament. Okay, you might even have that in a cross-reference. Let's just notice those two passages very quickly. First off, a light to the nations. Acts chapter 13, verse 47. Acts chapter 13. Here is where Paul is preaching in Antioch of Pisidia, and the Jews are becoming violent and blaspheming and everything, and so Paul is going to leave the Jews and turn to the Gentiles. Verse 46, Acts 13, 46 and 47, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. And then he goes, I got book, chapter, and verse for that, for us to turn to the Gentiles. Verse 47, So the Lord has commanded us, saying, I made you a light for the Gentiles, that he may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Oh, there goes the Apostle Paul again, misquoting and not understanding context. Paul, don't you know Isaiah 49, verse 6 wasn't talking to you, he was talking to Jesus? Yeah, I know that full well, and whatever said to the Messiah says to all of us, because we're the Messiah's disciples. And in fact, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, you are the light of the world. God has commanded us, Paul said, to be a light to the world, to bring salvation to the end of the earth. Wow. So it wasn't just that. That's our identity. That's who we are. That's why you see Christians doing what they're doing in the book of Acts. The second quotation came out of verse 8 of Isaiah 49, where he says, in the day of salvation, I have helped you. That comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Notice that very, very briefly. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. You'll notice that Paul will do a similar thing here. 2 Corinthians 6. To me, this is one of the most amazing connections. 2 Corinthians 6, Paul, just before this, in chapter 5 and verse 20, we're ambassadors for Christ. God is making His appeal through us. We implore you on the behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And then in chapter 6, verse 1, he says, working together with Him. The Him here is God. Paul says, we are working together with God. Working together with Him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For He says, in a favorable time I've listened to you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Paul just basically takes Isaiah 49 and he says, okay, you remember when God told the Messiah He would help him so that salvation could come to the end of the earth? Remember when He said He would help him? He says, we're working together with God to make that happen. Wow. You know, Jesus went back to heaven. Somebody, His body, is still here. Working together with God to help the Messiah fulfill His mission to have God glorified through the whole world. One final text on that, on this point, and then we'll see the rivers of living water. John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Shocking text. John chapter 14, verse 12. Jesus, only in the presence of His apostles, but in this case, He refers to everybody. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in Me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will He do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in My name, this I will do, for that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask Me anything in My name, I'll do it. How many times have you read that and said, well, that's just talking to the apostles? Hold it. That's not what He says. In fact, He says it again in John 15 when He says, I'm the vine and you are the branches. So there's two things here. You're going to do greater works than I do, Jesus said. Did the apostles do greater miracles than Jesus? No. Anybody do greater miracles than Jesus? No. You're not talking about miracles. Remember when Jesus said concerning John the Baptist in Matthew 11, verse 11, He said, there is no one greater than John the Baptist, but he who's least in the kingdom be greater than him. Well, He's not saying we're greater people, but we have a greater mission. We bring people into the kingdom. John foretold the kingdom. John prepared people for the kingdom. Jesus is saying the same thing here. You're going to do greater works than I do. Because I go to... Do you see that? Because I go to the Father. What happens when He goes to the Father? He's enthroned as King, and then He sends out His Word, and through us, you see it all through the book of Acts, God is working through us. God is working through us to bring the gospel. And then those words in verse 13, whatever you ask in My name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorifying the Son. Now don't read that, don't stop that. Whatever is asked in My name, I'll do. That's not what He said. Whatever you ask in My name, this will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. That's exactly what we read in Isaiah 49. He chose Jesus through whom God would be glorified. Now, as you go out, as you have opportunities, as things come your way, and you say to yourself, I'm not equipped to do this. I can't do this. I can't. Well, you can't. Neither can I. But He can. And whatever you need, in order so that God can be glorified, whatever you need as God's servant, you can ask Jesus and he can help you. He can make that happen. What did he say when he gave the Great Commission? Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, etc., etc., etc. And then at the very end, you know, you have a bunch of fishermen shaking their knees going, you're leaving and you're going to give us the whole world to evangelize? What are you talking about? And the last word Jesus says is, and behold, I am with you. Even at the end of the world. You think he's not still with us? You think that's not what you see all the way through Acts? That is exactly what you see all the way through Acts. And the Lord worked with them, and the Lord worked with them, and the Lord worked with them. It is time we started understanding the purpose for prayer when it comes to spreading the gospel. We think it's all us. It's not us. We're bad at it. We're just plumb bad at it. But he's not. Throw the net in on the other side of the boat, Peter. I fished all night and got nothing. Throw the net in. Peter goes, uh-oh. Now I can make you a true fisher of men. It's me who does it, not you. Get out of your mind that you're no good at being a light to the world. You have faith like a grain of mustard seed. And he'll move a mountain with it. That's exactly what he's talking about. Look carefully at that text in your private time. Look what he's asking you to do. Look at what he's telling us he'll be with. Final picture. Look at Ezekiel 47. From chapter 40 to 47 of Ezekiel, everything is about the Messiah's temple. It's a detailed picture of the Messiah's temple. A temple, by the way, that is never built physically. Now, the Jews didn't even think about it because they knew it was too visionary. So, when the temple's completed, here is an angel taking Ezekiel around to show him what's happening at the temple. 47 verse 1. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by way of the north gate, and he led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side. Going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits. And then he led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. Again he measured 1,000, he led me through the water, and it was knee deep. Again he measured 1,000, he led me through the water, and it was waist deep. Again he measured 1,000. And it was a river that I could not pass through. For the water had risen, it was deep enough to swim in a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? Then he led me back to the bank of the river. And as I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on one side and on the other. And he said to me, this water flows from the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. This is the Dead Sea he's talking about, by the way. The Dead Sea. You know, that Dead Sea that nothing can live in. That Dead Sea over there in Palestine that you cannot drown in. It's so salty. Literally. The Dead Sea. That's how. And he says when the water flows in there, what happens? It enters the sea. When the water flows in the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live. And there will be very many fish, for this water goes there. And the waters of the sea may become fresh, so everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea from Injidai to Engedi. And it will be a place for spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the Great Sea. There's the Mediterranean. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They are left for salt. You know, you need salt for life too. And sacrifice. And, verse 12, finally, and on the banks on both sides of the river there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail. But they will bear fresh fruit every month because the water for them flows from the sanctuary, from God. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. That reminds you of Revelation. It says the same thing in Revelation with the river of life. Okay, where's the water flowing from? The temple. The Messiah's temple. All right. Here's our final verse, Jesus' fulfillment, John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verse 37. Feast of Booths, Feast of Tabernacles, water drawing ceremony every day for 7 days during the Feast of Tabernacles. They would take a golden pitcher, go down to the pool of Siloam, fed by the fresh waters of the Gihon River, Gihon Spring, take the water up to the altar, go around the altar, pour out the water, and call to God to bring the living water. And on the last day of the feast, the great day, verse 37, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Where was the water flowing out from? The temple. Who is the temple of God today? You are. We are. And out of our innermost being, our modern translations use the word heart. Bad translation. It's not represent the. It's not the real. The word usually used for heart. It's like the old King James says, "out of your belly." Remember that, Jim? It's out of your belly. You know, it's just the most inner part of your body. It just flows out. You cannot stop it. Out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. You're a well. And everywhere you go, and every day you wake up, you drink from that well of living water. And that living water gives you life. Every day. And everywhere that water goes, it brings life. Because you are a well that has that water not only for you, but flowing out across the land. And everywhere you go, you bring your living water with you. And Isaiah said in Isaiah 12 and verse 3, "With joy you shall drink water from the wells of salvation." We are all wells. When you walk out of here, when you do your work tomorrow, wherever you go, you have to think, "I'm a well, carrying the living water, giving me life every day, and I have a purpose. God has called me to spread His water everywhere so that the dead can come to life. And the nation and the kingdom can be restored to God, and everything will be to the praise of His glory." Quite a picture. We're going to sing a song right now. And if you have any need spiritually that we can help you with, you haven't come to Christ, haven't been baptized into Him, been cleansed with His living water, you have that opportunity. And we urge you to take that step. While together we stand and sing.